Blog Talk Radio.
Because we want to stay alive. This is the 180th class of Soul Class, Getting to the Heart of the Matter. We're listening live on the from the CD. Rabbi Isaac Yitzhak Patton and Blessed Prayer Partner from the Blessed Frankel Shul in Keswick Crown Heights. We're just going to turn down the music, and we're going to bring in very quickly, as soon as we click off the red sound. Thank you. We have Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock. Good morning, Eliezer.
Good morning, Reb Don. How are you today?
Ruch Hashem. I'd like to just read a little promo for the show before we start the program, actually. Blessed is our Creator. Please join your friendly neighborhood, cyberspace, Torah activist, Don Zusa Goodman. That's me. As we continue with the Most High's blessings without the stressings, our ongoing tutorial number 29 with international human rights activist, Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock. You know, Blessed Souls, the number 29 rhymes with wine, and we hope our next tutorial will be as intoxicating as that ancient liquid which remains, popular in our days, which are blessed and anointed from the Ancient of Days, Atik Yomin. Just to point out to you, Blessed Souls, that the number 29 corresponds to two interesting Hebrew words, and I guess we'll get Rabbi Goldstock to comment on that. The first one is, the yidgu, and let them grow. That's from Genesis 48:16. So let's grow. Let's let all people grow in their consciences of the Most High, and fellowshipping, and brothershipping, and sistershipping. But and something which I think I take to heart is something that Rabbi Goldstock and his wife of honor, Eshes Chana Tova, do. Hachayu, which is from Numbers 31:18, you keep alive, meaning Rabbi Goldstock and his Eishes Chana Tova are keeping alive the hope and the dreams of not only the children, but the parents of distinguished young children, adolescents, and adults. And before we get into feedback from Rabbi Goldstock, I have in front of me a blessed green drink, freshly juiced about 10 minutes before the show. We have some apple, we have some celery, we have some cucumber, and our mystical ingredient for today is Blessed Souls. Drum roll, please. We have some broccoli with a little essence of organic oil with some filtered water. So here comes the bracha. Everyone can answer amen after they hear the conclusion of the words. Baruch ato Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, sha'al kol yo b'dvaro.
Amen. And Don just made a bracha, thanking God for everything that we eat, all things that were made by Hashem for us to consume. And by answering Amen, we are saying, Kael Melech Ne'eman, that the one God who created everything shall answer us and respond to us.
Eliezer, as I'm looking into my drink, it's awfully green, and I want to put to rest the rumor that when you drink really green drinks, you get as green as the Hulk, you know, that DC comic character. But what you do is you bulk up in good nutrition. So that being said, Eliezer, we have this week's Torah portion, Korach, which is a little bit of a bummer. Following last week's portion was a little bit of a bummer because last week's Torah portion, the Meraglim did a no-no. They made a big boo-boo in speaking negative things about Eretz Chaim, the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. not just physical milk and honey, spiritual milk and honey, not just spiritual milk and honey, but physical milk and honey. And this week's Torah portion, Korach, there's a rebellion. It's a family feud. No, not the one that was hosted by Richard Dawson on television in the 70s and maybe up into the 80s, 90s, whatever. I stopped watching the show a long time ago. It was about who should be the Kohen Gadol, the chief high priest of Israel. But Eliezer, what I would imagine is 3,324 years ago, there were probably a bunch of Jews who were not in the middle of that machlokas, that argument, that Moshe we know was for the sake of heaven, Aaron was for the sake of heaven, Korach unfortunately got a little carried away there, and he unfortunately had a bitter end, although his sons did tshuva. But there must have been a lot of Jews also in the encampment in the desert, Midbar Sinai, the Sinai desert, whose greatest desire was still to get to the land of Israel. And 3,324 years later, we still have this great desire. So maybe to help strengthen our desire and to increase our desire and to maintain our desire, maybe you can give us some good news from what's going on with Heart to Heart in the land of Israel, being run by your Eshes Cha, wife of Valor, Chana Tova.
Well, it'd be my pleasure. I would like to back up real quickly. First of all, the word you were asking for about the number 29, we say every day in davening, Tala Matar of, well, we say it in the winter, we say Tala Matar of Bracha, but we say Morida Tal, that Tal is dew. And dew, as we know, gives life without actually, you know, we don't actually see it coming down. It just arrives. It's there in the morning. And it's always equated to coating the earth, much like the man did, the manna in the desert. I just real quickly, before I go off on a tangent of 29, and I don't want to get too far afield here, I first of all want to say mazel tov to my dear granddaughter, Freddy, who graduated this week, and mazel tov to her and the Mermelstein and Steinberg and Goldstock families, who all were in attendance, and she was a real source of nachas. And Mendy also went. tonight I'm attending a graduation. I don't think I even mentioned this to you. And I honestly have lost track of time somewhere, but my friend David Jamal is graduating from Ateret Torah, which is a yeshiva here in Brooklyn, that he began in, you know, just like everybody else, in pre-1A, 11 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever it was, and now tonight he's graduating. Now, why is that such a interesting milestone in anyone's life? Well, David happens to have Down syndrome, and he's graduating as the only child to have matriculated all the way through from beginning the very first day of school until the very last day of school, graduated with the same class, went through all the way through. I was at his eighth grade graduation 4 years ago, and tonight I will, Emir Hashem, be attending his graduation from high school. He spoke at the eighth grade graduation as he was the class speaker. In other words, they have a valedictorian for the Hebrew and the English, and then they have one class speaker for, there's two classes in his age group in that school, and he was the designated speaker, and he, I'm telling you, was unbelievable. And I have gone and spoken with this class on numerous occasions. They give me the entire Beis Midrash for an hour or two, and I've spoken with them, and I explained to them as well as I could about Down syndrome. And David has attended these meetings and participated in them. I'm telling you, Elliot and Sheffy Jamal should shep nothing but nachas. They should have nachas and simcha, great joy, and whatever David decides to do, I'm sure he will be a tremendous source of nachas to Klal Yisrael, and that we should all join together in the great simcha in Yerushalayim b'mehera b'mehen. Now,
Eliezer, can I just interrupt? First of all, mazel tov on your granddaughter Freddy, and for David, mazel tov too. Maybe at a future show, if possible, mutually, maybe we could have David come on the show and talk about his experiences and talk about the empowerment and assistance he got through Heart to Heart, so they hear real-life testimony to the great work you've been doing.
Yeah, we started that program. We began the program, like I said, about 10 years ago, and, you know, stayed with it and helped the teachers, helped They, by the way, this school was unreal. I mean, absolutely the most accepting, most able, most special group of people,
wow.
And I can't say enough about them. I am just so moved by what they've accomplished, and they should be a light unto the nations, all of them.
Amen.
Now, then Hootie returned this last week.
Right.
Yehudis Klein returned this week from a pilot trip to Eretz Yisrael. She's going to be one of our first group of students in our new project in Eretz Yisrael. And Mendy is also making Aliyah on July 8th, along
wow.
with my granddaughter Frady, who is going to just for the summer. And they needed a chaperone, so I volunteered. And as I always do, and Mirtz Hashem, I'll be there for the entire summer, and I hope that we will continue doing our broadcasts from there, as we did in February and March this past year. And Mirtz Hashem, it should be a really successful summer, and hopefully we'll come out with a tremendous amount of good news. Now,
Amen.
In answer to your question, I just wanted to begin. Today is Tuesday, the 29th of Sivan,
mm-hmm.
and the Rebbe, there's a publication called Hayom Yom, and in it, today's Hayom Yom is just an unbelievable thing. It says, Avodas Adam, al peres Torah HaChasidus, lahargil es atzmai lirois inyan hashkacha pratis, ech ki betuva yisbarech, bechadesh es ha'olim v'hanivraim, b'chol rega, b'hashkachasai, b'hapratis, asher ze ach ze, hu metzius hanivraim, chiyusam v'kiyumam. Man's avoida, according to Hasidus, to acclaim himself, to perceive individual divine providence, hashkachapratis, how Hashem in his goodness renews the universe and all creatures every moment with his particular divine providence, which constitutes, to the exclusion of all else, the reality, life force, and sustained existence of all creatures. Now, yesterday's Hayom Yom has a very interesting reference that I want to tell this story, because it pertains to our subject at hand. The Tzemach Tzedek was on his way home, on his way to shul, when someone asked him for a loan. It was a market day, and he could then, and because it was a market day, he could then buy and sell and earn something. He could make a parnassi, make a living.
Right.
The Rebbe asked him to come back after davening and continued on to shul. In other words, the Rebbe was on his way to shul, and he had his kavanas and his davening, and he wanted to stay focused on his prayers. When he got to shul, he suddenly realized that poor fellow needed this loan now, not later. In other words, how could he make a living, buying and selling in the marketplace, if he didn't have the money now?
Right.
And it dawned on the Rebbe at that moment. So he ran home from shul, got some money, and ran with great difficulty. He found this fellow and gave him the money. And then he went on to daven, went back to davening. Imagine, the Rebbe stopped everything he was doing, dropped everything when he realized that this guy didn't come to him and say, hey, I need a loan, can I come by and see you tonight? He was asking him for a loan so he could go to the market to make some money, to put food on the table.
Right.
So here, this is a great difficulty. So the Alter Rebbe then appeared to the Tzemach Tzedek in a vision. And he was beaming, and he lauded him for his thoughtfulness. He was like shining, radiating. And the Alter Rebbe had not come to the Tzemach Tzedek for quite a long time. And by the way, amongst the Rebbes, this is a very common thing, that they continue to communicate before, during, and after the times that you and I would normally think that those relationships had ended. And he hadn't appeared to him for quite some time before this took place. And it was the favor to another, his Ahavas Yisrael, that merited the appearance of the Alter Rebbe. In other words, They don't just come to each other and say, hey, nice going. But this was something that was really out of the ordinary. And the Alter Rebbe wanted to make sure that he appeared to the Tzemach Tzedek in a way that would let him know that this was something that was very meritorious. And I'm saying to anybody who's listening to this that this is coming to you now. It's not coming to you later. It's not coming to you at the end of the summer. It's coming to you now. And now is the time when the people that we're working with need your help and assistance to provide them with a place to live and to dwell and to succeed. There is a concept in medicine today that's called anticipatory treatments, or anticipatory counseling. That's in medicine because it's a form of it's like a deficit guidance system. It allows us for the parent to seek out an expert who will help them plan and establish methods for including, introducing new foods, juicing, the different methods of reaching out to children who have Down syndrome, who are born with autism, Asperger's, PDD, physical disability, traumatic brain injury, et cetera, et cetera. Now, a child who has one of these syndromes doesn't necessarily require an increase in medical care, but there are some things that a parent and a practitioner team need to be on the lookout for. For example, undetected congenital heart disease or, potential life-threatening challenges, any kind of a life-threatening challenge. And these are things that parents need to know about. It's not shot that we're out looking for problems. We're just looking for potential solutions should a problem ever arise. And God forbid, it shouldn't happen to you, but it could happen to a friend even. It's anticipatory treatment, anticipatory counseling. And in the typical case of children that are born otherwise healthy, the exceptions are quite numerous because you're dealing with those things that are unforeseen and unknown. Many times they're unknown not only to you, but they're also unknown to the medical community. So here you have a group of people who have finally have families who need information. And they're seeking out the information, and we should be able to provide that information and provide it in a manner that respects the dignity of the family and also respects the ability of the family to try to bring that child to full fruition to reach their full and complete potential. Now, when we were at Har Sinai, as we discussed a few weeks ago, we witnessed the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the blast of the shofar. And the mountain smoking and so forth and so on. All these things happened, and Moshe said, "Nasa v'nishma, we'll do it, and then we'll find out what it's all about." In other words, Hashem commanded us to do something. I don't fully understand everything Hashem tells me to do, but I go ahead and do it, and then I find out what it is that I'm doing. I say, "Oh," because as long as you're dealing with truth and you're dealing with emes, you have nothing to worry about.
Right.
And we are maminim b'nei maminim. We're believers who are the children of believers. So that's quite an inheritance all by itself. So Rabbi Akiva explains that what they saw was what they heard, and what they heard was what they had seen. And there's another view, and so forth and so on. I don't want to get into all the. I don't want to get distracted because I do tend to do that once in a while, right? Okay, so he said. Rabbi Akiva points out, though, that the limits of handicap were not an obstacle to fully witnessing and experiencing the complete revelation at Har Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
So what Rabbi Akiva is saying is that every Jew standing at the mountain was there at that moment without any limit or obstacle to their ability to receive the Torah. Now, we are all standing and ready without any obstacle to receiving the Torah. And if we have an obstacle in the way, that means that we're further away. Anyone who is further away, who is experiencing any form of a handicap or a disability, has the potential to actually come closer to godliness than anyone else, because the further away you are, you read it, Sirius Aliyah, the further down you go, the further, the better, the higher you can go up. It works kind of like I like to use the trampoline as an the further the trampoline goes down when you jump on it, the higher you're going to go, you know, that you're going to be propelled off of the off the surface of the trampoline. So there's a convergence of time and space that occurred beyond the norm that transcended all boundaries of anything that was ordinary. And while we weren't cured of our ability to live forever, because we're all handicapped, we all are mortal beings, and as long as we are mortal beings, then every one of us has some form of handicap. So that shows that Hashem gave us the ability to come closer. He gave us the challenge to come closer, because if everybody was born perfect, then we're already completely connected with Hashem in a way that doesn't require us to even try harder. But here, we're in this world, yes, we're all connected if we recognize that we have a neshama, and the neshama is a chelek elokai mimal mamish, that it's a piece of a segment, a portion of godliness in actuality that comes, that is the called the neshama or the soul, and that is the thing that the whole goal of our society is to overcome all of the limits and constraints in our lives and transcend all of this to a level of seeing and hearing. To arrive at a completely a new reality of acceptance and inclusion. In other words, if the guy next to you is not included in your study group because he's not smart enough, or he's not included in your davening group because he's not spiritual enough, or if the person is not able to run with you because they're confined to a wheelchair, all of these boundaries and all of these obstacles will disappear in the time of our when our society will reach its ultimate goal and overcome all of these boundaries and all of these limitations, and we will transcend those things. And it's this hope and this awareness that will lead us to the ultimate and true redemption. Now,
amen.
In order to properly address the issue of all of these milestones that we're talking about, graduation specifically this week, but we had a bar mitzvah, for example, or a bat mitzvah of a child who has a disability, has mental retardation, or is physically impaired in some way and cannot say the words properly, okay? However, in order to examine this closely, we need to decide what's the intent of a decision that says that a child is exempt from performing mitzvahs. Even a minor under the age of bar mitzvah is allowed to be called up to the Torah. In other words, you don't have to be bar mitzvah to be called up to the Torah. According to halacha, you can a child who's 9 years old can put on tefillin.
That's right.
I mean, and I'm not changing halacha here, and I'm not saying that the custom today is that we do hold by the age of 13 for both of those. But it clearly states that if a child is an iluia, he is a special, bright and especially exceptional, they can put on tefillin from the age of 9 on. And that there are exceptions, there were exceptions made in certain times in halacha where children could be called up to the Torah to say bracha. In fact, there are many shuls today who call young men up to say the haftarah, the maftar, who are under the age of bar mitzvah. In fact, it's their custom to bedavka, to specifically call those children, those young men up to the Torah to give them the opportunity to practice, because it says that that we have there are 7 aliyahs on Shabbos, and there's an 8th one. We add an 8th aliyah, and that's the 8th aliyah. And on Rosh Hashanah, we have five people called up to the Torah, and we add a 6th one. And on Yom Kippur, we call 6 up, and we add a 7th one, and so forth and so on. And on Rosh Chodesh, which is coming up tomorrow and Thursday, we have tonight and tomorrow night, actually, we actually have the call up four people to the Torah each day, each day of Rosh Chodesh. And and for a Tinus, we call up three, and so forth and so on. And every Monday, Thursday, Sheni, Chamishi, and Shabbos Mincha, on Monday, Thursday, and Friday, and Shabbos, at Mincha time, we call Shabbos, I'm sorry, on Monday and Thursday at Shacharis and in the morning, and at on Shabbos in the afternoon, we call up three people to the Torah. And that's the same reading on all 3 days. And that was instituted so that those who couldn't leave the marketplace or come during the week would be able to at least hear the three those three aliyahs on Friday, on Shabbos afternoon. Okay, I didn't want to get into all that, but okay, it's nice to know the laws of the Kriyas HaTorah. Now, if the kid didn't achieve bar mitzvah yet, he could still be called to the Torah, right? So what does that have to do? This actually serves as a double-edged sword in terms of qualifying a mentally retarded person, since if he can't pass a simple test of measuring up to an acceptance, for example, Rabbi Kara says, where a minor who can be counted as one of a mezuman, which is a quorum of three, he could be under the age of bar mitzvah. That's a psak. So, in other words, we have a custom on when you eat at a table with three people that you make what's called a mezuman. It's a quorum where one calls out and the other two respond to several sentences, paragraphs of sentences before the beginning of the actual thanking of Hashem. So, one of those people, according to Rav Karo, could be, in the, according to Shulchan Aruch or Chaim 282:3, just going to throw that in because I don't want anybody saying, "Where did you dig that up?" Okay,
right.
So, so it provided to understand to whom he's addressing his brachas. Okay, so the comparison here, as I said, is of a minor in this case, and a mentally retarded person who has achieved bar mitzvah is a source of a measure of acceptance. Now, this could serve as a double-edged sword, as I said earlier, because qualifying a mentally retarded person to pass a simple test, then is a theory, he would not be allowed to participate. For example, it's strictly speaking, that's the law. However, there is a spirit of the law as well that needs to be taken into consideration. Okay?
I'm listening.
And what is that? A person who cannot decide which direction is east. In other words, we always daven facing Mizrach, facing east, right, towards Yerushalayim. So if a person can't figure out which way is east, is he now no longer obligated to daven, no longer obligated to pray? No, he's still nonetheless obligated to daven. He still has that obligation to daven, even though he doesn't know which way he's supposed to direct his davening. So he has to either ask or figure out what he thinks is the east the best he can, if the sky is covered over and he can't see the sun, and he has to daven, right? So in order for persons with handicap, both mentally and physical, to come fully accepted in our society, we need to change our direction. We need to change our direction, you understand? No, we're going to continue davening east, but we have to change our direction in terms of understanding. I know that Reb Moshe Feinstein says that if a child knows to whom he is davening, then he's allowed to be counted in a minyan and put on stones. Shlomo Zalman Auerbach said that if he knows who took us out of Mitzrayim or gave us the Torah, then he can be counted in a minyan. First, we have to develop an acceptance and eliminate our dependency on a society at large to instill a sense of individual autonomy. You understand? Here's the problem. If we don't change our direction and understand that the dependency on the society is something that we are imposing on people who have disability and handicap, because they themselves resist this. We have the fight, the fright, and fright and flight reaction, which fosters a sense of inferiority or weakness in the children that we're dealing with. And in order to escape this prison of disability, we must allow ourselves into their lives. And we have to look beyond the differences for the similarity of Tselem Elohim, of in the image of God we were created.
Divine image.
Okay? So it's an interesting, if not baffling, concept when discussed in this context of disability, because in the image of God, the person with a disability is also the same mold that brings us to the level of what is the common denominator. And as I said earlier, the common denominator is indeed the ability to accept that which is difficult to accept. There it starts. If we can't accept that which is difficult to accept, then we're going to stay stuck in our old rut. So the ability to be humble, whether it's imposed on us or demonstrated to us, here's the issue. A child or a person who's stuck in a wheelchair or stuck in a body and a mind who is mentally retarded, is a little slower, or who has some form of a PDD, a pervasive developmental disorder of any kind, that person has a humility imposed on them. And we look at that person, and if we're smart, we realize that that disability and handicap is being demonstrated to us. So it's our ability to mark the milestones in the lives, in our lives, merely because that's what we're supposed to do. It's fascinating to me that a person is in a wheelchair, and we can look at the wheelchair and say, "Oh, thank God, that's not me." But
right.
No, that's not the lesson. That's not what Hashem put people in this world for. Hashem put people in this world so we will look at them and we'll say, "What can I learn from this?" I remember once watching something of some people that were doing some work, and the Rosh Yeshiva came over to me and he said, "You know, in Hasidus it says the longer you stare at that, the more you're going to learn." And then I suddenly realized, yeah, I'm learning, you know, who does the hard work, who does, you know, who's in charge. I started studying it more. You know, I started looking at it a little more, with a little more in depth. And I realized that when we look at somebody who's in a wheelchair or who has any form of a handicap or disability, not just mortality like you and I have, which, by the way, still allows us to look at other people and learn from them, because we have a handicap that's been imposed on us, the same, right? But we have to look at and say, what are we supposed to do? How do we learn to accept that which is difficult to accept? And how do we gain the ability to be humble, whether it is imposed on us or it is simply merely demonstrated to us? And those are the issues that we've been dealing with up until now. Now, we're about to move on to Eretz Yisrael, and now we have adult children who have a self-image and self-respect and have gained the dignity and respect of a community. And a broader community. And we have a community who is learning. I'm not saying that they have learned, but I say we have a community that's learning. We have some schools within our community of Judaism who have fully accepted their challenge to meet that need, to meet that ability to do these things. And they have come to the level of an understanding where they will allow a child into their school without thinking that it is a reflection on the entire school or feeling that it is something that's contagious or something that's going to disrupt or take away from the education of the other children. No, in fact, it has contributed to the education, and a very fine education indeed, to the young men who went through school with David Jamal, who is graduating tonight.
Elias, can I ask you a question? I just got a little bit of Agmas Nefesh, a little pain in my soul, when you said that people think something is contagious. You mean, as we sit and talk, it's now June 19th, 2012, it's now the 29th of Sivan, 5,772 years, blazing reason, Krishna. Are you telling me that there might be still some people in the Torah observant community who might think that someone with UP syndrome or handicapable children or adolescent adults might have something which is contagious? I would hate to think some people still think that.
Is that a yes or no question?
I'm asking, yeah. I mean,
yes, there are people that think that.
I'm very pained by that.
Well, it's not that you're pained by it. The real tragedy is not that they think that way. The real tragedy is that they are so isolated from the rest of the world that they do not see I hear something going off here. You hear something?
Nope.
I hear a noise here somewhere.
I hear you, and you're not making noise.
Yeah, I'm trying to, but anyhow. So it's not that they see it as anything. They just don't see it as anything. That's the tragedy. They're so isolated and so withdrawn within their own little shell of a world that they don't realize that there is an opportunity to be a life-giving source and to learn from something outside of just your Dalai. Now, I understand that living in a cocoon allows you to remain away from the world and to remain isolated from all of the bad things that happen in the world. But if we did that, then there would be no radio, there would be no television, and there would be no internet, which, as some people have tried to do, and have even made huge demonstrations in places like the Met Stadium and so forth, the
right.
Shea Stadium or whatever they call it now.
City Field.
City Stadium, that's right.
City Field, yeah.
City. CITI. So
right.
There you have people who are not looking at the world and saying, the world is out there, we need to go change it. They're looking at the world and saying, if I go out there, the world will change me. And therein lies the difference. What should be changing you is what Hashem tells you. And what you learn from Hasidus, or what you learn from looking at a person who has some form of a disability. You say to yourself, what can I gain from this person? What is it that I see in this person that is difficult for me to accept? And that I am going to accept. How can I become humble? You know, how can I become? And people don't want to do that because they figure, look, I'm humble enough. It's like the famous story of a Rosh Hashiva who was once walking, met another Rosh Hashiva, came to visit his friend's yeshiva, and they were walking in the garden. And one Rosh Hashiva says to the other one, oh, I'm such a nothing. You know, and he says, oh, if you're such a nothing, look at what a nothing I am. I'm a real nothing. And the other one says, no, I'm a bigger nothing than you are. And the other one says, no, not you. And they start writhing on the floor to show one demonstrating to the other one what a nothing they are.
Right.
And the janitor comes along and sees these two Rosh Yeshivas on the floor, and he says, wow, if they're nothing, what am I? And he throws himself on the floor, and he says, I'm nothing. I've been garnished. And all of a sudden, the two Rosh Yeshivas sit up and look at each other and go, they point to him, and they say, oh, look who suddenly became a nothing. So the point is that being a nothing is really being something, then you're not really working on bittul, you're working on your ego. And
right.
You're just trying to find better ways to flatter yourself. If you're really a nothing, and like the janitor who really saw these two great men saying they were nothing, so he really believed it. So he throws himself down and he's a nothing. Then all of a sudden he realizes that's fake. That's not a real nothing. There's no humility there.
Right.
It's all yeshus. It's all, what's a yeshus? Come on, help me out with that.
A sense of, how do you put this in? It doesn't translate directly. A sense of self-aggrandizement or arrogance or there's not a, you know, certain Hebrew words don't transit. You need a couple words, and you're kind of like, you're not hitting the bullseye, but you're getting close to the circles that are close to the bullseye.
Right. A yeshus is somebody, but it's like an ego. A person who lives with their ego is a yeshus. They don't.
So
I'm more important than you think I am.
Or maybe, Ellis, maybe another way to put it is, like you said, it takes more effort to be selfish than selflessness. So I think a person who has a lot of yeshus is investing more in being selfish than having selflessness.
Right, right. And it being really being selfless is really not thinking about yourself, but going out and doing for somebody else without any concern or care for yourself in any way, shape, or form. You just you do it. Mesiras nefesh. You do it because that's what you're supposed to do, and you give yourself up in order to make it happen so the other person can feel themselves. So as we've said many times, that the Torah is a life-giving source, and it is compared to water, not always, but it is compared to water. Sometimes it's compared to fire. But it is the result of the observation that Rabbi Akiva made of a constant drip of water, one drop at a time on a rock, that resulted in his greatness and made him decide to convert to become a Jew. And what happened? He observed what an enormous effect this steady and constant dripping of one drop of water had over a long period of time. And he saw that this drop, because it was a drip, drip, drip like this,
right,
and it had actually worn a hole in the rock.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it took a long period of time. But this slow, methodical, and very concise activity made Rabbi Akiva realize that in order for the Torah to have an effect on him, he would have to dedicate himself to the Torah by beginning to slowly but steadily make a dent in his rock, so to speak. So he also realized that it is never too late. And at the age of 40, he set out to become one of the greatest Torah leaders of the Jewish people. In fact, Rabbi Akiva began learning. He learned the Olive Base, and he learned the Olive Base under tremendous challenge. I mean, he didn't even have enough money to get into the Beis Midrash. He had to learn on top of the roof while it was snowing. And I mean, he went through an amazing... He got married and left his wife for how many years?
20 years, something like that.
Yeah,
10 years,
and he
20
came
years.
Back, and she was such a... So happy for him that she made him go back and study some more.
Right.
When he came home, and he gave her a beautiful gift, and so forth. Okay, we'll get into that later as well. But Rabbi Akiva was... He, among other things, he said that you had to learn that a father was responsible to teach his son five things. One of them being the skill of swimming. And this is an accepted Torah law. But why swimming? In other words, he told me he had to learn parnasa, and he had to learn he had to teach your child how to make a living and so on. Learning, but one of the things was swimming. So what was so important about learning how to swim? Why would Rabbi Akiva be so concerned that a father is obligated to teach your child how to swim? Well, the main reason is that he realized that the face of the world was covered fully 70%+ of the earth, maybe 80% of the earth is covered by water. So in order for a person to make it through this world and be safe, they should at least know how to confront all of the pitfalls of 70 to 80% of the Earth's surface. In other words, we recognize that, yes, we're landlocked beings, and we have an obligation to migrate from time to time and travel from place to place. But because of the requirements of learning how to swim, Jews, when they travel from place to place, no matter what the travel conditions were, or what the weather conditions were, all of our children knew how to swim. And this swimming is a ruling whose purpose is to teach our children how to properly confront the tides and whirlpools and challenges of our lives fully.
Okay.
And gives us the equipment, the ability to negotiate life's unforeseen, foreseen and unforeseen hazards, and so forth, pitfalls, whatever. And it's the survival skill, just like earning a living is a survival skill.
Mm-hmm.
When we're confronted with any significant life change, as opposed to the life's routines, we always hope that there is we're properly equipped to negotiate these obstacles. So having a child born with Down syndrome is to most people a significant life change. However, depending on how well we were taught to swim will determine whether or not we will sink or not in that situation. The variable is the preparation. That's the variable. So you're asking me, do people think it's contagious? Well, those who don't know how to swim probably do. Okay? And on several occasions, fathers who themselves were orphaned at birth have come to me to assist them in getting rid of their children born with Down syndrome. Yeah, it's true. The guy was adopted. He comes to me and he says, look, I had this child, me and my wife. So the logic to this has always eluded me. And it seemed to me that he himself, as a adopted child, an adult adopted child, who had no biological parents of his own, would want to keep this child no matter what. Because he knows what he went through. But he doesn't recognize that this child has the capacity to understand that there's a separation, or that there was some form of a severance of a biological connection.
Amen. And Rabbi Goldstock just made a bracha to proclaim to the creation, that includes cyberspace, that the Most High is the King of the Universe. Through his faculty of speech, everything is created, including, what was that you just drank?
That's water.
Ah, plain old
Mayim
water.
Mayim.
Oh, man. Don't give
I
up
know.
On juicing.
But
don't
if I would
up
stop right now and start running the machine, you know what I mean?
What do you want to copy me?
Yeah, there you go. I wait until the show is over, and then I sit down with a little juice and rejuvenate myself. Okay, now. So, we have to say that this guy had a problem. And we all want to believe that this child that we have, or that we've had, is a reflection of who we are and where we come from. So having a baby is our way of shouting out to the world, look what we can do. We can produce the likeness of ourselves in some small way that will accurately reflect the best that we are or that we can offer. I mean, that's unfortunately what a lot of people think is the only reason for Peruvu. What do you call it? Multiplying, something and multiplying. What's it called? Peruvu?
Being fruitful and multiply. You mean
it's
like kind of like a...
I lost the word fruitful in the juice. Anyhow, so, okay. So, usually you can look at it. So, in some small way, we're telling the whole world, look, this is who we are. This is our offspring. This is who we are. So we can usually look to the family around us and come to some conclusion that this was simply a reflection of what God wanted and what we can eventually come to accept and move forward. We don't ever come to the point where we like it. And we would certainly never daven to Hashem for a child with a problem. That's
right.
Not what we're about. Where we can accept that this is something that God needed to do, that's a different thing. Now, when you yourself are adopted, there's a hidden agenda that arises, and that is this. Since the person themselves was abandoned, they have nothing but imagination and fantasy upon which to base their own history.
Right.
So this guy is looking at the situation, and in the absence of any real set and subset of relatives and distant relatives and close relatives and future relatives upon which to base these necessary comparisons, there exists a need to cut and run. I mean, this guy's got to, you know, he's got to bug out of there. Because this is all there is in his mind. There, you know, there's two normal kids in this one. And after all, the sum and totality of this person's entire biology is now revolving around a child with an extra chromosome.
Right.
That, for all he knows, might be contagious. And that's one of the most difficult challenges to face. And I really want to tell you something. As upset with this guy as I was, and eventually, by the way, he wound up taking the child home. And there's a lady in Detroit, and I'm telling this story very short. In fact, I'd like to get her to come on one day and tell the story, and she'll tell it in a much more accurate way. But she had twins, and one of them, they were both born with some sort of a problem, and they said to her when she was informed that neither one of them was going to live. And not to become attached to them. The first thing she did, and to her credit, she said, which one is the worst, you know, the worse off? So it's child number one, the twin number one. So she said, bring me the child right away. She's a nurse. Her father, her husband is an obstetrician. So they had a little juice there. She said, I want the baby now. They brought the baby to her, and she held the baby until the baby several hours later passed away in her arms. And then she turned her attention to the second child, whose name is Chaim, who was also supposedly critical and going to pass away. And he eventually survived, and today he's a shaliach. He's been in Germany for the last, 5 years or so. He is one of the most amazing young men, Chaim Rosenstein. I love you, man. He's my buddy. I helped her get through those years, and I forced her to put him in a regular yeshiva and don't give him. And she turned to me and said one of the most poignant things that I've ever heard anyone say in all my years of working in heart to heart. She turned to me and she said, talking about the first child, she said, who's to say that that little child, that little infant, didn't come into this world just for a few hours of a mother's love?
Wow.
Oof. And that's what keeps me going, amongst other things. But that, when I meet people like that, who understand that maybe this child just came into this world for just a few hours of a mother's love. She got it at the moment of birth, at the moment when most women are running and hiding from, you know, the postpartum, whatever it is that they're going to have to lose, postpartum depression, postpartum whatever. This lady got it. She understood what it was to be a mother and what that child needed. And that's all that child needed. And she can live with herself, Ave Yomazeh, knowing full well that she did everything as a mother she was supposed to do at that moment. I just want to mention, if I may, that we are in the process of opening a place. I hope when we, in Mirz Hashem, when I get to Israel with my two traveling companions, Mendy and Frady, that we will be finalizing the deals on our building, and that we will be ready to open our doors. And I want to give everybody the opportunity. And now is the opportunity to do it. Don't wait until until I say to you, I needed it this morning to make my parnassa, and you went off to do your daily business. I'm telling you, we need it now, and we need it now in a very, very, very auspicious time, because now is the deal breaking time, and now is the time when we'll have the options and the opportunity to reach out, and finally, once and for all, finalize this property and make things start to happen. We need to fill a budget of close to $500,000, and we have to put up a building that's going to cost a little over $1 million. And I know it sounds like crazy money, but you know, every single person that gives something, it's like if everybody took a little sliver out of a fence, eventually the fence would disappear. In the same way, in reverse, if everybody would put in, you know, a little bit, we would see that the whole thing would go up and it would become a reality. So if you want to do that, you can make a generous and generous donation according to your ability of generosity by giving a donation to Heart to Heart, going to www.hearttoheartamerican.org, www.hearttoheartamerican.org with an N in there, American, and you know, and follow the instructions on the donation page, the credit card. You want to mail a check, mail it to 616 East New York, Brooklyn, 11203, or to 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, 11213. Or you can send it to P.O. Box 80, Brooklyn, New York, 11225-0080. And if that's not good enough, you can call Rep. Don Goodman at 347-355-7676.
That's
or
right.
You can call me at 718-778-0111. And if there's anybody who has anybody make a comment today that you would like to share with us, or anybody, anybody.
Well, basically, the feedback I was getting is that people like the concept of the show. We have Guy Aria Wilson Mendez, who's out in Chicago. We have Las Mordechai Sontag out in Gridley, California. And I'm expecting that a lot of people were also listening into the show. Let's just see here. But for now, that's what the comments are.
I'd just like
to
make sure that we mention everybody who participates, you know, who sends in. I want to thank everybody for listening, all of the thousands and thousands of people that are listening and into our program every week, and the numbers are growing, and we really appreciate it.
Amen.
And Emir Sashem, we should expand so big that the only place that's going to be able to contain us is Yerushalayim Eir HaKodesh.
Amen.
And I invite everybody who is listening to not only participate in becoming a partner by sending in a donation, you can, no matter how small or how large, we can do it, $18, $10, $5 are fine. We accept those. We also accept $20,000, $50,000, $100,000 checks and donations as well through credit cards. And, I mean, we're equal opportunity recipients for assistance as partners in this. And I want to invite anybody who does participate, and even those who don't for whatever reason, if you're going to be in Israel and you're going to be in our neighborhood, please pick up a phone and give us a call in Israel, and we will make accommodations to have you come and visit and see what we're doing. And actually, share in some of the nachas that the parents are getting and the grandparents are getting, and see what we're able to accomplish by reaching our full and complete potential.
Beautiful. Thank you, Eliezer. And I'd like to just sign off with, again, thank you again, and thank you for all blessed souls listening in. I would like to end off with a quote by one of the most handicapable individuals who ever lived in American society. Her name is Helen Keller, and she wrote the following: "The best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart." With that being said, blessed souls, I have a song I want to cue up called "Inside Your Heart" by our good friend, blessed brother out in England, David Dome. "Inside Your Heart." I want to just wish everyone a wonderful week, until hopefully we'll reunite next week with Rabbi Goldsack for Getting to the Heart of the Matter, tutorial number 30. This is Cyberspace Torah Activist Don Zizikun, wishing everyone Ahav Achad, one love, Goral Achad, one destiny, Kulano, for all of us, Bardachi Shalom, in a peaceful way, Bardachi Noam, and in a pleasant way. Take care, everyone.